This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. That is the book of John, chapter 1, 9 through 13. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
It's not uncommon to see more people on one side than another, but on this side, everybody's hugging the edge today, except for Judy and Earl and Cindy. Anyway, it looks a little strange from up here, but we'll get by. The Gospel of John is about evidence, proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John plainly says this is his reason for writing the book, John 20, 30, and 31. He provides a key passage at the very outset showing that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the Word, the life, the light. And then he brings in another witness, one that is unimpeachable, John the Baptizer. One that all who dwelt in Jerusalem and Judea knew. They knew because they all went out to the Jordan River to be baptized of John, according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. No one would challenge such a faithful witness as John the Baptizer. And he bore witness of Christ, as we talked about last week, identifying him as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And John identified him when Jesus was baptized because he saw the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon him. Now, whereas John was a light, Jesus is the true light. And that takes us back to John chapter 1, verse 9, which we noticed just a moment ago. John is going to tell us in summary form here at the very outset of his gospel what will be elaborated on later. It's elaborated on a little bit more in John 3, 19 through 21, but then you see illustrations and examples of it throughout the book. John 3, 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, what we find in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 is that incredible truth proclaimed at the outset. Jesus was in the world, which he made. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the world which was made through Christ, he was in that world for about 33 years. His last three being his public ministry. But the world knew him not. Now there's a shift here. The first two times the word world appears in John 1:10. It is referring to the physical world, the world of this creation. But even though it's the same word, cosmos, in the third instance, it's not referring to the physical world there, but rather the world as defined by the people who are in it. It wasn't the physical world that rejected Christ. It was people who are in the world who rejected Christ. Now, does that mean the entire world rejected him? No. A few did receive him, which is stated in verse 12, which we'll get to in a few moments. But by and large, people rejected him, or, as Jesus would put it in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that there is a broad way and a narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction, and many there be that go in there. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, that coincides perfectly with what we find in John 1, 10 and 11, doesn't it? By and large, the world rejected him. But there's something even worse than that. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, to the Jews, to those who had been entrusted with the living oracles throughout the centuries, those who knew the prophecies of his coming. And they did not receive him either. The very ones who were expecting him, looking for him, praying for his coming, wanting the Messiah to come upon the earth, those very ones deliberately and contemptuously rejected him. God had promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed was Christ, Galatians 3:16. Jesus, the very fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, was rejected. However, there is an exception. There is a remnant that did believe of God's people. Now, remember this context as we look at John 1, 12. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. This verse is often ripped out of its context and misapplied by those who are trying to teach faith only. But that is not what this verse does. Of those who did receive them, those who did consider the evidence, he gave the right to become the children of God. He does not say they were automatically children of God, but he gave the right to become the children of God. The word translated right here is often translated power or authority. And just as a quick example, in John chapter 19 and verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Same word. Or as Jesus put it in John 28:18, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So he gave the power, the right, the authority to become children of God. They are not yet children of God, but they have the ability and the encouragement, the right to become such if they follow through on the proper way of accepting Jesus, which is complying with the conditions set forth in the Word of God. How one believes in His name, we'll come back to that a little bit later. But we also want to notice verse 13. John also alludes to the new birth at this point. Even though Jesus does not have that conversation in detail with Nicodemus until chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where they talk about what it means to be born again, being born of water and of the Spirit. But here, there's just a brief mention of it. Those who do exercise the right to become the children of God experience a spiritual birth. They are not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. It's a spiritual birth. Now, why are these three words chosen? This is not one of those things that is absolutely true without question. That is the interpretation. But this has been suggested. They are born not of blood. That is, it's been suggested that they do not enter this kingdom by a physical lineage. In other words, by being born Jewish. They don't get into the kingdom by blood, by that blood line. Nor of the will of the flesh, possibly meaning the desire of a man and a woman when they are married to have children. Nor the will of man. And this could refer to those who have children via adoption, either because they are not able to have children themselves or they have decided to add to their family by adopting others. In other words, though, whatever those things mean, if they don't mean those three things, that's okay. We understand the overall point, do we not? That it is not by human power or agency that people are born into the family of God and become His children. It is a spiritual birth that is available through God. Now, John returns to the fact immediately after verse 13 that Jesus had come into the world, and he ties that back to the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The apostles and those who were paying attention beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John saw that glory in a special way, did he not? Along with James and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 5. He was transfigured before them, and his face became as white as the light. And so they saw something there that they had never seen relating to Jesus. But all could observe his glory and graciousness in some sense, even though they were not on the Mount of Transfiguration. They could hear it in the truth that he spoke. And for that reason, John records conversations, such as the one in John chapter 8. John adds even one more thing on this point in John 1:16. In John 1:16, we read, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." In other words, Jesus revealed God to them, and whoever desired could partake of the fullness that Jesus revealed. We have various translations and various commentaries that deal with that expression. What does that mean? We have received grace for grace. Scholars such as F.F. Bruce and William Hendrickson suggest grace upon grace, which I think is good and was actually used in the English Standard Version in another modern translation. We have received grace upon grace. In other words, grace just continues to come to those who embrace Jesus as Lord. It comes in the way of salvation. It comes in the way of help. It comes in the way of sustenance, as Paul showed in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he said, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it comes in forgiveness as we sin time after time. And as we repent, the grace of God keeps coming to cover our sins. So of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Now we want to look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Some have misinterpreted what John has said here. And they have misinterpreted it to mean that the Old Testament was a system of law implying that there was no grace. But in the New Testament, we're under grace. But that is not the meaning of what is said here. I can see how somebody might get that if they didn't think about the words very carefully. Grace is in the Old Testament. Law is in the New Testament. And so that interpretation is not valid. Truth is in both covenants. Let's take a look at these points. And they are, I think, listed in the sermon notes. First of all, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, chapter 6 and verse 5, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God said, "I will destroy man whom I have created." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God extended grace to the creation. If God's grace had not been in the Old Testament, we wouldn't be here. The world had been destroyed with a flood. And you and I would not be around. Nobody would have been around since the time of Noah, except for God's grace. So to say that there's no grace in the Old Testament is a foolish thing to say. Let's look also at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." God is gracious to those who exercise grace toward him. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And then let's go to Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Grace is in evidence in the Old Testament. And also in the New Testament. In fact, we just read Exodus 34:6, and you probably noticed that truth was mentioned in that verse. But let's look at a few others. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. For he is the rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Also, a passage that we often quote from Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and understanding, instruction and understanding. Passages like these from the Old Testament make it clear to us that, number one, truth exists. And number two, truth is objective. We can understand it. We can understand it alike. Many people try to relegate truth to a subjective experience. It's not like that. We can read it. We can understand it. We can have the same understanding of it, or else there wouldn't be any value in buying the truth and selling it not. It is valuable because it can be understood by all of us equally well. And then let's look at one more, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. So he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless in himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. God is a God of truth. He's not a God of uncertainty who says, I really don't have much to tell you, and even if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. No, he is a God of truth, and he has communicated truth to us. We learn that from the Old Testament even. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, of course, grace and truth are well-known parts of the New Testament. But to go back to the false claim, what about law? Some people say there's no law in the New Testament. Well, there's no Old Testament law. That law was nailed to the cross. But does that mean that we're without law altogether? Let's notice what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 25. James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one shall be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty. And let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. To those who are without law, Paul says, I am without law. not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. When he says, I'm without law, he's referring to the law of Moses. To say to the Gentiles, I am not under that law, just as you are not under that law. But in saying that, that doesn't mean I'm not under any law, period. I am under law, the law of Christ. And so the New Testament is a law. It does contain law. Let's back up to Romans 8:2, where Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's contrasting two laws. The Old Testament, which is the law of sin and death, and the New Testament, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So again, there was grace in the Old Testament. There was truth in the Old Testament. Grace and truth in the Old and New Testaments. And law in the New Testament. So those who are trying to make it sound like Old Testament was only law and no grace, New Testament grace and no law, are totally wrong, as these passages indicate. Well then, what does John 1:17 signify when it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Briefly, the grace and truth brought by Jesus far exceeded anything that mankind had witnessed or observed before. Jesus brought a perfect and complete revelation. It was actually, there were some things that were still made known by the apostles, but Jesus brought that perfect revelation, begun by him and completed by them. That had never been before. The law in the Old Testament was incomplete. It pointed to things to come, but it did not explain those things to come. Now we have it revealed and explained, the perfect law of liberty. And that was not made known under the Old Testament system. And so we have it in its fullness, in its completeness. The Spirit would finish guiding the apostles to all truth, but it was all part of the same covenant begun by Jesus and completed by them, so that it could be stated that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And of course, the grace that we have in Christ is more abundant than anything that had been received before. Now, one more verse, and that's verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We may talk about this more later. I have seen arguments made that it should be his unique Son or his only Son. I have never yet seen anything that is compelling to change only begotten. If it's only, then you've got a Greek word as part of the monogenes. Mono is only, so why not just put mono if it only means only? Only begotten is the best meaning I am aware of to translate that word. But beyond that, he was in the bosom of the Father. This demonstrates affection. You'll remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, I believe John was leaning upon his bosom. This shows intimacy, closeness, affection. Jesus knows the Father intimately, affectionately. And he has declared him to all mankind, since He himself is God and the express image of God. No one else has seen or can declare God like Jesus. And so that is what we have as Christians. We have grace upon grace. We have a complete and full revelation. We have God declared through Jesus, who knows him intimately. We have all of these things. Now, we said we would come back to how he is received. He gave the right, the power for those who believe to become children of God. Let's just mention one passage. We could, of course, talk for several minutes, but let's just look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 34. As Paul and Silas were brought before the jailer, he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said at the outset, and this is a summary statement, not a detailed statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." How can they say that? Isn't that faith only? No. When they say you believe, that means you must follow through with the things you learn about Jesus and about your relationship with God. And the next verse says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. So they spoke to him all of those details that they needed to know. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately, remember now, all of this started after midnight. Verse 25. Immediately, even though it was in the wee hours of the morning, he and all his family were baptized. Where did they get that idea? It's because Paul and Silas elaborated on what it meant to believe on Jesus. And what it means is to repent of your sins, confess his name before men, and be buried with him in baptism. Why else would somebody say in the middle of the night, "Let's go be baptized"? Because it's part of salvation. It's part of obeying. It's you have the right to become children of God. That's part of the spiritual birth that makes you children of God. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed. How do we know when he had believed? When he had been baptized. At that point, we know that he had truly believed because he had obeyed what needed to be done. He had the right to become a child of God. He exercised that right by being baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, he and all his household. This morning, if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we urge you to think about that seriously. And you may not be ready to do that now, but you need to give it thought. And you need to study it more. Think about it more. Be persuaded in your own mind that that is required of everyone who wants to be a believer. If we can help you with that now, we are ready to. If you need more time, we're ready to talk with you more. Or if you've already obeyed the gospel but have not been living faithfully, you can make that right also. If we can help you in any of these things, come while we stand and while we sing.